Morning, family.
Morning.
I want to welcome all our guests. As already been mentioned, we are so grateful that you took time to be with us this morning. I hope you're encouraged by our worship and our lesson. If you've got any questions about who we are or what we do, please come and see me afterwards. I'd love to tell you more about us and what we've got going on here. Also want to thank everybody who might be joining online this morning. We're sad you can't be here with us, but we're glad that you're joining us this way, and so likewise, we hope you're encouraged. We are back in John chapter 13, and I want to begin this morning's lesson with where we left off last week, and that is actually a reference in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. We talked last week about how John 13 begins a new chapter, if you will, in the life of Jesus as John records it in his gospel, where Jesus has gone from preaching from city to city and preaching to the crowds and telling people about the kingdom of God to now in his final hours as he anticipates his own death. He is turning his attention entirely to his disciples. He is preparing them for what's going to happen, and he's preparing them to become the community that he is going to establish. What will this new community of believers actually look like? And as we talked about last week, we learned through the episode of Jesus washing the apostles' feet that the number one characteristic of this new community of believers in Jesus is that they are loved. That they are loved by God the Father, they are loved by the Son, and Jesus puts that love on display through this humble act of service and washing their feet. And so we ended that lesson with this passage. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is the first characteristic of God's new community of believers, God's people. We are loved by him, and that defines us. Before we get into the text, I want to remind you of a passage that we have mentioned several times throughout our journey through John. And I think it's a good place to begin, because what I would like for you to do this morning in this lesson is I want to invite you to think more deeply on the anguish that Jesus was experiencing as he prepared for his own death. And I think Blair already did a good job of setting our minds on that. But in Isaiah chapter 53, we find the suffering servant passage. That famous passage that describes to us the nature and character of our Savior. And this is what we find in verse 3. He was despised. He was rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief, this is the Savior that we serve, and we come face to face with his sorrow and his grief in these last few chapters leading up to his death. And I want you to think more deeply on it with me this morning, if you would, here in chapter 13. Jesus begins in verse 18 and he says this, "I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen." How many men did Jesus choose to be his apostles? 12. 12 men gathered together. Now, there were a wider group of disciples who followed Jesus and helped him in his ministry, but there were 12 men that he chose for a specific purpose and a specific task. He says, "I know whom I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me." Jesus is acquainted with grief because of the heartbreak he's going to experience at this reality. One of those whom he had chosen is going to betray him. And that's what he's preparing his apostles for, is what's about to transpire. In preparing them for this, he quotes here, "He who shared my bread is turned against me." That's a quote from Psalm 41 in verse 9. It's a psalm of David. And what David is trying to articulate is that it hurts very badly when your enemies attack you. But it hurts even more when the people you are closest to turn against you. Those acts of betrayal sting more deeply than any wound an enemy could inflict. And so this is what David writes. He says, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." And Jesus references this passage because this is the emotion he's experiencing at the time. He's trying to prepare them for the unthinkable, that one among them would betray Jesus in this manner. And so he goes on and he tells them, I'm telling you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. He doesn't want their faith in him to be shaken because of something they didn't see coming. He knows what's coming. He knows what's going to happen. He's trying to prepare them for it so that they understand in retrospect what just transpired. So he says, very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. John himself has been preparing us for this betrayal all throughout his gospel. Let me remind you of a few things we've already learned in John's gospel. In John chapter 6 and verse 64, Jesus says, yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. Jesus called Judas, knowing who Judas was, knowing what Judas would do, and knowing the pain that would cause. He knew all that. But his disciples are not prepared for what they're about to experience. Later on in chapter 6, verses 70 and 71, he says this. Jesus replied, have I not chosen you the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. John is preparing us, the reader, for this. But the disciples are clueless. In chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? This is when Jesus' feet are anointed with this perfume. It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And you can hear John's emotion, can't you, as he reflects on this man that used to be his friend and his companion and his fellow in the faith, reflecting on his betrayal. So John is preparing us as readers for what's going to happen. Then, and of course, right in the beginning of chapter 13, in the very beginning of John telling us about this beautiful foot-washing saga as it unfolds, there's this heavy weight over the whole scene, this anxiety and this anticipation, knowing what he says in verse 2. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Simon is sitting at that last meal with betrayal in his heart, and Jesus washes his feet anyway. And that colors the entire scene as we read through it. But this is what I need for us to learn today. This, that Judas' betrayal, as shocking as it was to the apostles at the time, as shocking as it still is for us as we reflect on it today, all these years later, it was not an unfortunate accident that somehow confused God's wider plan. God was not caught off guard by what Judas did. Jesus was not surprised by what Judas did. It was part of God's plan. This is what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. And furthermore, a fulfillment of prophecy. This had to happen. This was going to happen. And so he's preparing them for that. And we need to understand that as we read through this story. But again, back to this idea of our Savior, this man acquainted with grief. He's got this grief in his heart of this one who's going to betray him. And as Blair pointed out to us here in verse 21, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. Jesus knew it was going to happen. Did that mean it didn't hurt? No, not at all. I think we struggle sometimes to connect ourselves with the emotion of Jesus. I asked you last week, how do you picture Jesus in your mind? And I hope one of the greatest pictures of Jesus you have embedded in your mind is of Jesus crowned with glory, sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. When we see him in those terms, though, it's hard to think about the human Christ, the Jesus who took on flesh and dwelt among us. It's hard to connect with that Jesus, because he seems so far removed from that humanity. But in this moment, in the flesh, he is troubled in spirit. And John is asking us to connect with the emotion that Jesus is experiencing. In fact, this is the third time that John uses this phrase that he was troubled in spirit. If you go back to John chapter 11, when Jesus saw her weeping, when he sees the grief and the emotion of those who were mourning the loss of his good friend Lazarus, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. We often focus in on what? Jesus wept, right? That is the great outpouring of emotion. That's how we see the humanity of Jesus. Yes, it came out in tears. But before the tears flowed, this is what he's experiencing. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Later on in chapter 12, he says, as he's explaining to the Jews around him that he was going to die, "Now my soul is troubled." This is not a thing he's taking lightly. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, he says, "it was for this very reason I came to this hour." He knows what the will of the Father is. He knows what's about to transpire, but he still has to go through it. And he is troubled in spirit. He is experiencing great anguish. He is a man of sorrow who is acquainted with grief. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. In the Synoptics, this comes from Luke's account. In the Synoptics, we connect with this emotion of Jesus in the garden in that final prayer as he's praying to the Father. "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," what? "Let your will be done, not mine." And he's praying with so much grief and anxiety and emotion that the sweat becomes like blood. So the Synoptics connect us with Jesus' emotion in that moment, but John does a good job of broadening our perspective and showing us that it's not just in the garden, it's in the entire lead-up to this night that Jesus is facing this grief and this anguish and this turmoil. It's in the middle of all this, we're introduced to a new character. Not really a new character, just a new moniker given to a character who's been there all along. It says his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them he meant. "One of you is going to betray me." And you can imagine the look on their faces. Trying to come to terms with that. And then what's the immediate question going through your mind if you're one of the 12? Well, who is it? Surely he can't mean me. Who is it that he's talking about? And one of them, here's our new character, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's the first time this phrase is used in John's gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining next to him, literally leaning into the bosom of Jesus as they're reclining after the meal. And it says, Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Several things to think about here. Number one, Jesus enjoyed relationships on this earth. These men were his friends. These men had followed him throughout his entire public ministry. We know how much he cared about them and how much he valued their companionship because three of them he takes into the garden with him, doesn't he? And asks them, "Do not fall asleep. Please pray with me." And they couldn't even stay awake. But here is this one disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, whose relationship with Jesus is so close that even Peter recognizes, hey, if I want to find out, I need to go through him. And so he asks this disciple whom Jesus loved, find out who it is. And leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" But who is this disciple whom Jesus loved? Well, you find out at the very end of John's gospel. When you go to John chapter 21, verse 20, and then we'll skip to 24. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. So here's another reference to the same disciple. And then John adds, this is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" The very passage we're reading from now. And this is what he says. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. So who is the disciple whom Jesus loved? The author of this gospel that we're reading. And the reason that's important, the reason he wants us to know that is that for John, he's writing a story. We know who John thinks Jesus is. We know his convictions. He makes them clear. "I wrote these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have what? Life in his name." There's no doubt who he thinks Jesus is. But he is writing a story about his friend, a man whom he leaned against at his Last Supper. This is an intimate telling of an intimate story about an intimate friendship. And this is all weighing on the heart of Jesus. So we're introduced to this new character, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and we'll talk more about him in a minute. But he asks him this question. He feels bold enough in his relationship with Jesus to just ask him, "Who are you talking about?" And this is Jesus' answer. "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." And then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Nowhere do the Gospels make an excuse for the behavior of Judas. But Satan is at work in the life of Judas. And there's a deeper discussion to be had there and something worth thinking about, but I just want to briefly point this out. That as Satan enters into Judas and uses Judas as his tool, isn't it interesting to think that in this moment, Satan was convinced that the way to defeat the purposes of God was to kill Jesus. And yet it's through that very death of Jesus that Satan is defeated. Remind you what Jesus said just one chapter earlier. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Jesus defeated the enemy through his death. It's one of the great, as Josh put it in class this morning, paradoxes that we have to wrap our mind around. One of the deep mysteries of the working of God is what he accomplished and how he accomplished it through the Christ. So Jesus told him, now he's addressing Judas, "What you are about to do, do quickly." Notice that Jesus doesn't get in the way of Judas's plans. He doesn't try to talk him out of it. Judas has had every opportunity, including this one here, to have a change of heart. But he's already determined what he's going to do. And so he just tells him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." Jesus is so confident in the will and the plan of the Father that he knows nothing that can be done is outside of the grasp of the Father. So what you're going to do, go do quickly, because I trust fully in the will of the Father. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And I love details like this because, again, as John, this disciple whom Jesus loved, is recounting all of this in his mind and he writes it down for us, it's those personal details that connect us to this story. But then this final statement, "And it was night." Well, it was like literally nighttime when it happened. But you think about this imagery that John has used over and over and over again in his gospel, trying to get us to think about walking in light versus walking in darkness, how Jesus is the true light who came into the world to dispel that darkness. For Judas, who is now picked a side as he leaves the presence of his Lord, there's only night left for Judas. That's his world. His world is now characterized by darkness. And Jesus reminds them of the good news in all of this. That when he was gone, Jesus said to him, now that Judas is gone, he can turn his attention to the disciples that are left. And he says this, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." And we've already talked about this at length, so I don't want to go into too much detail. But just reminding them, again, in preparation for what they're about to experience, that God will be glorified through what is about to transpire. That one of Jesus' own betrayed him and God is glorified through that? Yes. That Jesus is about to be humiliated publicly and God will be glorified through that? Yes. That Jesus will die on a cross and both God and his Son will be glorified by that event? Yes. This again is a mystery, but we know it's true. Because why are we here today? Because we look back on that event and we understand how God is glorified through it. That through that death, he is in fact redeeming a lost world back to himself. But then Jesus says this, so that's the good news. I will be glorified. Here's the part they're not ready to hear yet. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer." You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. And what a blow that would have been to a group of men whose very identity was wrapped up in the fact that they were what? Followers of Jesus. What do you mean you're going somewhere we can't go? Our job is to follow you wherever you go. But before they have a chance to react to all this, Jesus says something else. He says this, a new command I give you. Love one another. Now, to be fair, this isn't a new command, is it? Had God never commanded his people to love before? Is love a brand new concept for those who are seeking after God? No. The commandment isn't new. But this qualifier brings newness to the commandment. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. How are we to love? And John in this moment invites us to reflect back on the entirety of the gospel as we've been reading it so far, on everything Jesus has done and every single way that he has put God's love on display, but especially the immediate context. As he took on the role of a servant and washed their feet, as I have loved you, this is my new commandment. Go and love each other. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so we continue to grow in our understanding of what this new community of believers was going to be like. Number one, it was loved by God, but secondly, it reciprocated that love. Now we, in turn, love each other the same way Christ showed love for us. And in that way, it is a new command. Because love is now qualified in a way it has never been before, because we see God's love most perfectly through Christ. And now that we have seen it, we know what it looks like. And now that we know what it looks like, we should know how to put it into practice. Simon Peter now. It's interesting because I don't even know if Peter heard that, to be honest. He's still fixated on what? You can't come where I'm going. This is the part that's bothering him, and so he asks him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. And Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? And listen to what he says, I will lay down my life for you. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe Peter when he says that? I do. I think Peter absolutely meant that. Peter had an idea in his head of what was going to go on, and he was ready to march into death with Jesus. But what happened threw Peter's world in such turmoil that he wasn't ready for it. And so his commitment started to waver. But I think in this moment he means that I will lay down my life for you. But here's the beautiful thing about this whole story. Jesus asked the question, will you really lay down your life for me? Jesus is not asking his disciples in this moment to follow him into death. He's not asking them to lay down their life for him. As if our martyrdom could somehow accomplish what only Jesus could accomplish. This isn't about us giving our lives for Christ. It's about what he and he only could do through giving his life for us. And so he asks the question, are you really going to lay down your life for me? Now, according to history, Peter would eventually give his life for his faith in martyrdom. But that's not what Jesus is asking from him here and now. And here's the sad reality. In fact, Peter, the opposite is true. What you think is going to happen tonight is not going to transpire. Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And we know that that's exactly what happened. So here's the reality. If you look at Matthew's account, Matthew 26, Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The reality is that yes, Judas betrayed him, but even the one that Jesus loved would be scattered that night. Even Peter, who was so certain he was ready to die, would deny Jesus three times and scatter that night. That's the reality. A man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. later on in Matthew 26, just this simple statement, then all the disciples deserted him and fled. And what Jesus did, he had to do alone. In spite of the fact that there were 12 men in that room committed to him, one would betray him, one who thought he was willing to die would end up denying him three times, and the rest would scatter and desert him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah chapter 53, this time verse 6. What else do we learn about this man of sorrows? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the portrait painted for us of our Savior, the man who did it alone. And so let's end where we began, in 1 John chapter 4. This is how God showed his love among us. This is not a story about how our great love for God saves us. This is a story about how we are saved because of God's great love for us. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Who are we as God's people? Number one, we are loved by God, as proven by his Son. But number two, we are ones who reciprocate that love. And so we skip down in 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God and yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Isn't it interesting that John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved and not as the disciple who loved Jesus more than anyone else? John remembers that night. He remembers how Jesus was left alone. And overwhelmed by the reality that even after being left alone, Jesus went to that cross, motivated purely and entirely by love. John reflects on that, and he says, if you know God, you know love. And so, thinking about who we are as a people, we are people who are loved by God, but we are people who share that love with one another. A new command I give you: love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And let me ask you this question: how is it that people in the world are supposed to know that we are really disciples of Jesus? Is it through our beautiful, melodious singing that they come in and they're overwhelmed by our voices? It's like the voice of angels. They must be real disciples. We have beautiful singing. Is it by the power of our preaching? Is it by our commitment to right doctrine? Is it by the impressiveness of our buildings and our sanctuaries? What is it that shows people who we really are? What does John say? By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you what? If you love one another. And so, I invite you at the end of every lesson, and the invitation is an invitation into a relationship with a God who loves you. But it's also an invitation into a relationship with a community that God has formed, the body of Christ. That we are now in fellowship with God, but we are also in fellowship with one another. And have we put that love on display? And so I invite you this morning, if you have not already, to give your life over to the Savior who died for you, to put him on in baptism, and to become a part of a body defined by love. If you'd like to make that decision this morning, the opportunity is now. What can you do this week to show how much you love the people in this room? How can you put that love on display? How can we show the world around us that we are truly disciples of Christ? I ask you to think about those things. And if you have any need this morning, let's stand and sing together. If we can serve you in any way, please come forward and let me know. Let's stand and sing.